Well, if you're following in the scriptures, you need to turn to that passage in Ruth that we read together, the last chapter, chapter 4. Now, I read to just remind you of the ground that we've gone over as we come to this last chapter. You remember that there was a man called Elimelech, married to a lady called Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they lived in Bethlehem, which is literally the house of bread, but there was no bread there. There was a famine. And so it was that Elimelech and Naomi decided to move. And they moved to the land of Moab, not to Israel. They went to Moab, a place of idolatry, idolatrous gods. They moved away from the place where God had placed them. They moved away from the worshippers of the God of Israel into this heathen land. But as you read these early chapters, you can't escape the impression that Naomi was a godly lady, and presumably, therefore, her husband, Elimelech, was a godly man. Well, the family arrived there in Moab, and for about 10 years, the two sons were growing up. And during that time, they married wives. Mahlon married Ruth, and Chilion married Orpha. But then, after about 10 years, Elimelech died, and then the two sons died too. And so Naomi was left with two daughters-in-law, daughters out of Moab. But it's obvious that she continued to live as a Jehovah-worshipping woman, speaking often of him in the home. And that had an impression upon these two daughters-in-law, even though they'd been brought up with heathen gods. And so it was that after a while, when Naomi heard that the Lord had visited Bethlehem and there was bread again there to be had, she decided to go back. And so she said to the two daughters-in-law, "You go back to your family, go back to your gods, and I will go on my own." When Naomi heard this, and they went, but Orpha did stay. She went back to Moab, went back to her gods. But Ruth was intent on going with Naomi. With Naomi, she had met the God of Israel. She'd come to know him. It was the only contact she'd ever had with Jehovah, and she wasn't prepared to lose this contact. And so we have that tremendous statement in early chapters that your God will be my God, your people, my people. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. She was not going to be separated from this God that she had discovered. And so Orpha stayed, but Ruth went with Naomi, and they arrived in Bethlehem. They were sad. Naomi in particular, she'd gone out, as it says in the passage, full, but she came back empty. Evidently, they were poor, because Elimelech's land was about to be sold, and Ruth had to go out gleaning, following in the harvest, picking up wheat and so on that was dropped by the harvesters. And so she went out and was gleaning in fields which belonged to Boaz. Unknown to her, this was a kinsman of hers, but this was God's providence. He treated her kindly, and when she got back home, she told her mother-in-law about it, and Naomi discerned that the Lord was leading here. And so she suggested to Ruth that she should go back and invite him to be the kinsman, her kinsman redeemer. Now, it's so important to what we're going to say today. I need to just go over what it means to be a kinsman redeemer, because that's what Naomi was saying to Ruth. See if Boaz will be your kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus chapter 25, and verse 1, we find that God is giving instruction to Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai. And the passage goes on with these instructions. And then in verse 14, we read these words. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. Very often, if someone fell on hard times, it was a chance for wily businessman to make a profit at the expense of those that were having to sell forcibly. In 25, verse 25, we read, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if thy kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So there was a special injunction placed upon close relations, brothers, to buy the land, the possessions of his brothers that had fallen into hard times. And we read in this passage, the value of the land was to be calculated according to how many years it had until the year of Jubilee, because on the year of Jubilee, all the land reverted to its previous owner. Remember how when Israel came out into the promised land, God apportioned the land to the tribes. And so that it didn't all go in one direction and some be left poor and others being rich in estates, there was this year of Jubilee when the land went back to its original family. And so the value of the land, when someone redeemed it from a brother who'd fallen into hard times, was dependent on how many years were left before the year of Jubilee. So that was the law about the estate. But there was a second injunction, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And this is because if a husband has died and there are no children, that line is likely to die out. And so this is a provision to keep that family line going. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother. In other words, keeping that line going. Shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So that was the law concerning the widow that was left behind. You remember perhaps how the Samaritans had this trick question for the Lord Jesus during his years of ministry. There were seven brothers, and one died intestate without any children. The second married her, no children. The third married her. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Well, that was all going back to this passage in Deuteronomy. The responsibility of a close relative to continue the line of the family. So here, Elimelech, the dead father, had two kinsmen. And when Ruth went out to glean, providentially, she found herself gleaning in the field of one of the kinsmen, Boaz. And so what she's saying to Boaz is, what about performing the kinsman redeemer's responsibilities, both respect to Elimelech's estate and also in respect of continuing the name? So Ruth suggested to Ruth that she go out and invite him to be the kinsman. But then Boaz agrees, but he says, the other kinsman is closer than me. And so it is that last time when David was leading us on this, on chapter 3, he left us with this cliffhanger. What would happen? There were two kinsmen. One was Boaz, and the other, we're not told the name, but the other had primary rights. Which of the two would actually be willing to take up Elimelech's estate and to marry his his widow? So we come to our chapter with that background. And what we find is that Boaz goes to the city gate in the early verses of the chapter. He goes to the city gate where business is carried out in those days. And when the first kinsman comes by, he invites him to sit down in front of witnesses and points out that something has to be done about Elimelech's estate. To begin with, the first kinsman is willing to buy the land and the estate. But when it comes to marrying Ruth, he's not willing to do that. Either his existing wife would have objected, or perhaps it would have caused his estate, in the event of there being many more children from Ruth, to be diluted. For whatever reason, the first kinsman, we're told in this chapter, was not willing. Verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, for I may mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So the coast is clear for Boaz now to marry Ruth. And it's then formalized with this ceremony of the shoes. Redemption has the sense of releasing from the captivity of debt. And so unfastening a person's shoe was a symbol of releasing the captivity of debt, letting the foot free from the constraint of the shoe, an analogy to the constraint of debt. And so the performance of this ritual of the shoe was carried out, and the good wishes of the assembled company are showered upon Boaz. Then we come to verses 13 to 22. This is the climax. Here everything comes to a glorious conclusion. Obed is born. And we're told that he's grandfather to King David. And remember how David was a man after God's own heart. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you can see that genealogy. You see how it mentions Obed, Elimelech, and finally goes down, of course, to not just David, but to Christ himself. And so there is comfort here. There is comfort here for Naomi. She's been out, we think perhaps wrongly, to the land of Moab, there amongst the heathen worshippers. But she'd been faithful, and she'd come back. And look at verses 14 to 17. The women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. She's welcomed back. And God is now doing good things for Naomi. God is welcoming someone who's gone astray back to himself. See how good God is to returning sinners, people like you and I, when we've gone wrong, and we go back and we seek forgiveness. And here's Ruth, he's gone back to that place where God had originally placed her, gone back to the people of God, gone back to worship amongst them. And God is rewarding her. The woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that thy name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, Ruth was so close to Naomi, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. So there's welcome for this returning sinner who's gone astray. Glorious welcome. But there's more. There's more here. Because as you look at verses 17 to 22, you can't help asking yourself, why are these verses here? We've completed the story. Boaz has become the kinsman, and He's married Ruth. They've had a child. He's got the estates. He's done all that was necessary. Surely that's the end of the story. But no, we have these facts added on at the end. These are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. Why is that added there? They're obviously words that we need to take seriously. It's there to tell us something. We've already mentioned the fact that once we see the link to the line of David, we see that this is a link to the line of Christ. Do you remember those two disciples? After Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead, and there was so much puzzlement. People said, well, they'd seen the risen Christ. Others who hadn't said, well, that's impossible. We saw him being crucified. He's dead, he's dead. And these two disciples, in their puzzlement, they decide to go on the Emmaus Road. And so as they walk along the Emmaus Road, they're joined by a stranger. They don't recognize it, but it's actually the risen Christ. And he begins to talk to them, and he says to them, well, what are you debating so deeply? What is it that you're so taken up with? And they say, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know about this Jesus who was crucified? And some people say he's risen from the dead, and we don't know what to think. And then we're told that Jesus began to open the scriptures. It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They had a sort of walking Bible study, and Jesus, still unknown to them, took them through the Old Testament and showed them here and there where there was reference to himself, where he was foretold. I wonder if he used the book of Ruth. Because you see, we're linked here. We're linked here to the fact that this was in the line leading to Christ himself. Well, he became known to them as they were having a meal later in the breaking of bread, it says, and he disappeared from their sight. And then, notice what they then said. They said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened the scriptures to us? Well, I wonder if he went to the book of Ruth. I wonder if there is something here that he expounded to them, which made their hearts burn within them. Well, I want to look at that. Let me take you to Luke chapter 2 in anticipation of Christmas, because it's not very far away. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then I want to read verses 4 to 7. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That's where Boaz and Ruth lived. Unto the city of Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just where Naomi and Ruth had come back to live, just where Ruth had met her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. I wonder if he farmed the very fields in which the stable was, They were moving over the very lands that Ruth and Boaz moved over when they were gleaning. And Jesus was born there in that same place. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And I want to read verses 3 to 5. When Herod was king, the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This is hearing about Jesus being born. And when he had gathered all the high priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least amongst the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's a prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, 700 years before Jesus was born. It was determined, it was prophesied by God that his son would be born in Bethlehem, amongst these fields that Boaz had farmed some 1,500 years earlier. 1,500 years BC, you've got Boaz and Ruth there meeting in the fields, her kinsman redeemer. 700 years later, you've got Micah prophesying Christ is going to be born there in that same town, amongst those same fields. And in the fullness of time, he was born. And there was no room in the field. So he was born there in a stable. But again, there's more. We're all familiar with that cry of Job's. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he goes on to say, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Job is speaking about the coming of Christ. But what I hadn't realized was that when he speaks of a redeemer, the word in the original Hebrew, goel, means kinsman redeemer. So what Job is saying is, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth. So here's Job looking forward some 1,500 years, and he has this confidence that one day there will be a kinsman redeemer. He'd be familiar with all those rules that's why I went over them, that God had given to Israel concerning the redemption of a dead person's estate and his widow. And Job was able to say, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth. And then we come to this, the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And we see what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. We see it worked out. And then at the fullness of time, it seems that Joseph and Mary are living in the wrong place. They're living in Nazareth. But God moves Herod's heart. Herod wants a census. And so they have to go to Bethlehem. And there amongst the fields where Boaz and Ruth had met, her kinsman redeemer had done his duty, there Christ was born. And the world there in Bethlehem met its kinsman redeemer. That's the significance of those words, that genealogy at the end of Ruth. We're being pointed out that this is a living outworking of God's plan of redemption, that he should buy back a people for himself, buy back a people for himself. Do you know, if you look into it in the Old Testament, when you read that word redeemer, quite often it's a reference to a kinsman redeemer. It's not just in Job chapter 19 that you find it. You find it Isaiah 44, 24, Isaiah 48, 17, Isaiah 54, verse 8, and so on. Many examples where what God holds up before Israel is a kinsman redeemer. Mankind, we had bartered our magnificent birthright to vanity. Do you remember there in the garden how Satan said, you'll become as gods? Just think of that, Adam and Eve. You'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. What a blessed prospect. So they pick the fruit of the tree and they become sold up to the evil one. And prisoners, no inheritance. But then God sent his kinsman redeemer, Christ, by assuming manhood, became our brother. He paid the price. Full restitution of our inheritance will not occur until the year of Jubilee, when the Lord returns a final time. But what Christ has done is first exercised the rights of a kinsman redeemer in taking human form. He became our elder brother. He paid our debts to God's righteousness. Now we have a home in heaven. But secondly, do you know he married his people. He's the husband of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We are married to Christ with all the obligations that involves. Let me take you back to the book of Ruth. Remember in the book of Ruth, the way in which, as the people celebrated with Naomi, they gave her a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed, his father. And they longed that she might be fruitful, that she might be a faithful wife, that it might be a prosperous union. If we are married to Christ, if we're part of the church, the bride of Christ, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be faithful to our kinsman redeemer, the one who stepped in, just as Boaz did, stepped in to rescue Ruth and Naomi from poverty, married Ruth? Are we going to be faithful to our kinsman redeemer who's done so much for us? There on the cross, he paid the price that we might be right with God, that we might be forgiven. And he's married us. And one day we shall go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And there we shall see him in all his glory, all the wonder of his person, the wonder of his love. We shall know then just how great, just how amazing his love is towards us as sinners. I wonder, have we all engaged with Christ? Do we want to be part of this glorious heritage with Christ as our kinsman redeemer? Are we willing to take him, to trust him, to be our Saviour, to take us into the wonder, the glory of the future. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that thou knowest our hearts. You can read them. You know how we stand before thee. And oh, our Father, we pray. We pray that for each one of us, we might close with Christ. We might go to him as our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, our elder brother, come to rescue us, that we might seize hold upon him, that we might give ourselves to him as readily as Ruth gave herself to Boaz, that we might be thy people, the bride of Christ, and that we might live to thy glory, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.